The scripture reading you will find in, of course, Philippians chapter 2, where Mr. Alexander left off 2 weeks ago. And we read in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his word. 2 weeks ago, I doubt if any of us will ever forget the wonderful exposition that Mr. Alexander gave us of the first few opening sentences or verses of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is eagerly encouraging these Christians who have known what it is to have this unity with Christ, to put into action in their lives a Christ-like life. And Mr. Alexander spent time on that as he reflected back again to chapter 1, verse 27, as the key verse to the whole of this epistle. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you'll remember that he was saying to us that the credibility of the gospel does not rest with the apologist, with those who take it as their profession, if you like, to put up arguments for the Christian faith. But the credibility of the gospel lies in the lives of ordinary Christian people as they live for Christ or as they do not live for Christ. And the credibility of the gospel is held or lost in the lives of Christian people. And so in these opening verses, Paul is urging these believers to put into practice all that they have gained and been blessed with through being united with Christ. And we notice that in the first five verses. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And if we look at these words that Paul has given to us in the opening second, these few opening words of the second chapter, they are words that describe a particular person when we take them out of context. Love, tenderness and compassion, humility, looking after the interests of others. And if we put all these words together, whose character do they describe? And they, of course, describe the character of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Characteristics which Paul desires to see in the lives of these believers. And he's been describing the attributes of Christ to them. If you are united to Christ, he is saying to them, if you have known the power of his saving love, then these should be the characteristics in an ever-increasing measure that should be observed in your lifestyles. You should be putting these characteristics into practice in your lives as the Holy Spirit makes you day by day more like Jesus Christ. You should be full of love and tenderness and compassion and humility. You should be putting others before yourselves. And what he's really saying to them is summed up in verse 5, you notice. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this attitude or mind be in you. And the word attitude is described in the dictionary as the way a person views something or tends to behave towards it. And the question that Paul is asking these Philippian believers is, what is your view of things? What is your view of the way you should be living and behaving? What is your view of God? What is your view of the way you should be interacting with other people? It's a very fashionable thing today, I don't have to tell you, to glory in having an independent view. The great cry today is, keep an open mind. That's the advice I received on my first ever day at university, when the Dean of the Faculty of Divinity at Glasgow said to us, the main thing that you have to do, or the chief thing you have to do, is to keep an open mind. Keep an open mind to all that you would hear here, and read here, and learn here. But the problem was, I quickly discovered that although they were telling us to have an open mind, they had closed their minds to the truth of the gospel and didn't practice what they preached. But keeping an open mind sounds like something that would be very hard to argue against, doesn't it? But the problem is, I think, when the world cries, keep an open mind, what it usually means is open your minds so that almost everything is acceptable to you. Set up your own mindset, the world would say. Define your own parameters in the way you view things. Use your social conditioning as an aid to defining your attitude to things. But the problem with that is that whether the world accepts it or not, is that we live in a fallen world. And we are a fallen people. And if we are relying on our own open minds to keep our attitudes right, then our minds will fail us, as world history shows us. All we need to do is look down through world history to see the dominant attitudes of nations or people or individual men, Hitler, whoever, to see how dangerous it is to rely on our own fallen view of things. And what we discover is that those who would attack the Christian faith for being so narrow-minded and less open-minded, I remember sitting in the Divinity Library at floor 7 up there at the university, and someone had graffitied the desk, and the words that were on it were, free your minds, divinity dudes. That's what it said. Free your minds, divinity dudes. And that really said, you know, this person's idea of divinity students was that they had a closed mind to everything. But the fact is that it is the world that is blinded and cannot exercise true freedom of thought, but are constrained by the mind of the evil one who is their father, who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot keep an open mind because their minds are closed to God and his ways. As Romans 8:5 tells us, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And this is evidenced, isn't it, when we go right back to the fall, where we find that Adam and Eve refused to bow before the perfect will and attitude and desire of God, and the rest, as they say, is history, but also very contemporary. And what Paul does not say here is that our view as Christians, or our minds as Christians, should be what we want them to be. Paul does not say that our minds or attitudes should be, as Christians, in agreement with the prevailing trends and attitudes of the day. He says, no, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. our attitude should be the same as that of the one we are transformed into the likeness of, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is basically saying here is, close your minds to everything but Christ. Get rid of all that would not be Christ-like in your attitudes and minds and thinking. Because it's your mind that affects your behavior, the way you live. Paul is saying, be wise. Don't live as those who are unwise. He is saying, not only have we to develop the attitude of Christ, but realize that if we are Christians, we are to have the very mind of Christ. And when our minds are attitudes are attuned to Christ, in this way, He is able to fill our minds with Him, with God. He is able to open our minds to the Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. We find that out in Luke 24:45. Then He, Jesus, opened their minds so that they could understand the Scripture. And Paul is not preaching what he doesn't practice himself. He is writing this letter from prison during his last few years of his life. He has been through shipwreck and beatings and slander and all sorts of dreadful experiences. But what has kept him sane? What has kept him in perfect peace? What was the fuel of his joy, the cause of his hope, the source of his encouragement for his service to the Lord? It is that he had his mind filled with Christ. He had a Christ-like mind. I read somewhere that it's impossible to think about two things at the same time. And I think that's absolutely true. I tried this out myself. Maybe you would like to try this. Try thinking about, I better not say Ally McCoist, but some footballer scoring a goal. And think of a golfer swinging his golf stick at the same time. And it's absolutely impossible to do. It is for me anyway. Maybe you can do it. But often we cannot think of two things at the one time. But Paul knew this. And his mind was preoccupied. Not with the problems that surrounded him, but his mind was filled with Christ. And for that reason, you notice that the name of Christ appears 17 times in the opening chapter of Philippians. He is absolutely full of Christ. His mind is crammed with Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He cries out in the third chapter of this epistle in verse 10, "I want to know Christ." He says in the 8th verse of chapter 3, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And so Paul says here in 2:5, your attitude should be the same, not similar, not like, not nearly, but the same as that of Christ Jesus. What Jesus thought of God and sin and obedience and humility and service and everything else, so should we think, says Paul. And I think the time that most people consider what our view in life was, I don't want to be morbid tonight, but I think the time when most people consider what our view in life was is probably at our funeral. I don't know if people spend as much time thinking about us when we were alive as they do when we have passed away, and they come to the funeral service and they say, what was this guy's really, what was his view of life? And what Paul is saying here is that it should be possible that the eulogy at every Christian's funeral is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has made it clear that our attitude should be the same as Christ. But the question that comes to the fore then is, what is the attitude or mind of Christ that we are to have? And here in these verses that have been described as the great parabola, we have what is in the whole of Scripture the most in-depth and revealing description of that mind of Christ. And the first thing we notice is that the mind of Christ was the mind of God. For He is God, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. as we are celebrating at this time of year. Jesus is, as Paul says in verse 6, you notice, God in his very nature, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. Now, can we begin to grasp the significance of this? Here is Jesus co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, possessing all the attributes of God in glory, being omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, being the Creator, the Redeemer, the Truth, the Way, and the Life. And here Paul's words soar to the heights to which John soars, you remember, in the prologue to his Gospel, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was the life, and that life was the light of men." And Jesus himself spoke of the glory he shared with the Father in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, you remember, in verse 5. And he cries to God, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I shared with you before the world began." So the first point that Paul makes is that Jesus is fully man and yet fully God, possessing the full nature of God. And what this reminds us of is that Jesus in glory has occupied the highest position above all men, above all the angels. But now Paul draws us to consider what the attitude of this God incarnate was. And what he tells us is that although Jesus had all the attributes of God and was therefore above all and before all, what overarched his attitude was humility. Humility. In 2:3, Paul has been saying to these people, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others." And he goes on to show them from verse 6, this passage we're concentrating on tonight, the ultimate example of that kind of humility that they should be following. That is the example of Jesus Christ, who although he was in his very being and nature God, he humbled himself. And in verses 68, Paul talks about this humbling, this condescension of Jesus, this coming down from the heights of glory on high to be made nothing, to take the very nature of a servant, humbling himself to human likeness and being obedient even to death on a cross. And this condescension of Jesus that leaves us almost awestruck and speechless is the same condescension that the angels looked upon with awe and wonder. They longed to look at it. They longed to stoop down. They couldn't really fathom it, I think, as we read in 1 Peter 1:12. The angels long to look into these things. Their gaze was fixed on it intently, intensely. They were amazed at it, amazed at the condescension of Jesus for the purpose of salvation. And from 9 to 11, Paul talks about not the humbling or debasing of Jesus, but the ascension and exaltation and glorification of Jesus, when God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. But that's for next week, and you'll be glad to hear that Sinclair will be hopefully doing that passage. This week, in the remainder of our time, we are concentrating on this condescension, this coming down from glory, this humility. And I would like you to keep in the back of your minds another scripture text, a scripture text from Isaiah 14, verse 13, which could be described as the counterbalance or counterpart of this great description of the attitude of Christ here. Isaiah 14, verse 13 following, speaks of the attitude or mind of Satan, which Isaiah describes in these words, You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then Isaiah says to him, or of him, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. This is a useful text for us to keep in the back of our minds, because we have to notice, first of all, the contrast with Jesus. He was God. He was in his very being and nature like the Most High. He was what the devil desired to be like the Most High. But he does not hold on to this exalted position at all cost. No, says Paul, though he was God in his very nature, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That is to say, Jesus in humility was willing to loosen any grasp. He was willing to let go of all the splendor and glory and love and perfect fellowship which was rightfully his in the glory of heaven and descend to a human level. He was willing not to grasp on to the supreme dignity that was him, that was his in glory, and come down to earth, not as some mighty warrior or exalted person by human standards, but as a baby. He was willing not to grasp onto the perfect adoration and praise and worship that was poured out towards him for all eternity, and come to earth to be beaten and tortured and mocked and rejected and betrayed and scorned. And he was willing not to grasp onto his equality with God the Father, who is from everlasting to everlasting, but come down to earth, take on a mortal frame, and die on a cross. What an example of love and putting others before himself. He did not grasp after equality with God, but for our sakes was willing, as the great hymn says, to be humbled for a season. You will not be surprised to learn that the devil had the opposite mind. He grasped, as we read, not only after all these things, not only after equality with God, but wanted to be exalted above the stars of God. And do you remember how he tried to tempt Jesus to do the same? We don't really have time to read it, but if you would like to read it when you go home, the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses, where he tries to tempt Jesus in verse 3 to exercise his power for self-advantage. And in verse 6, to display power for self-glorification. And from verse 8 of Matthew 4, he tries to tempt Jesus to exercise his power for personal gain. And at each time, Jesus points him back to God. And what the devil seems to have forgotten is that Jesus already had the power and glory of God. But in his incarnation, he displayed his great humility and did not consider this equality something to be grasped after. He did not jealously guard his rights as the Son of God, but came to this fallen world. Adam, on the other hand, did succumb, we know, to this temptation of the devil, when the devil said to him, "You shall be like God," in Genesis. And Adam grasped after this equality with God. And that's been the biggest problem, I suspect, in the human race ever since. Grasping after this equality with God. And we need to ask ourselves this evening, whose mind do we have in this issue? Do we have the mind of Satan, or do we have the mind of Christ? Are we grasping after equality with God, or are we seeking in humility to serve him and bow before his greatness? You may say, well, obviously, it's the latter. We have the mind of Christ. But often in our everyday lives, when we say things like, well, I don't really need to pray because I have all the answers myself to the problems of life. I don't spend time praying because I'm doing other things. What that really is saying is that we don't really need God because we are the God of our own lives. We can speak to ourselves, pray to ourselves, get the answers from ourselves. When we say things like, I will decide what I do with my time, my energy, my money, my gifts. I will decide. That is grasping after equality with God. Because I tell you who has ultimate authority over our lives, our time, our money, our talents, our gifts. And that is God Himself. He has supreme right over them. And Paul goes on to demonstrate how Christ did not grasp after equality with God, but demonstrated humility. You notice in verse 7, he made himself nothing. This literally means he emptied himself. Now, what does this mean? Well, it does not mean that he emptied himself of his divinity or gave up his divine attributes. It more means, in every sense of the word, he humiliated himself. He emptied himself and humiliated himself in coming down from the heights of glory to take our human flesh, being made in human likeness, as Paul says here. And this is what Paul is talking about again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus is making himself poor when he comes from all the glory and riches and richness of heaven to be a baby born in an outhouse, to be made a mere man. He is giving up his riches and becoming poor. And Sinclair Ferguson in his book, Let's Study Philippians, puts this point well when he says, Lord of glory though he was, he emptied himself not by subtraction of his divine attributes, but by the assumption of a human nature. Lord of glory though he was, he emptied himself not by subtraction of his divine attributes, not by taking his attributes and casting them away, but by the assumption, by taking on a human nature. Now we need to pause for a moment and consider this, because we may be tempted to think, well, it's not so bad being human. Why is it that Jesus, in coming to take a human frame, should be the cause of his emptying of himself? Why is it that being a human would make Jesus so poor? But if we go along with that kind of argument, then we have forgotten who Jesus is and who we are. Jesus is utterly holy. Jesus has been living in perfect holiness in the Father's presence for all of eternity. We are completely sinful. We are a fallen world. And yet it's to this fallen world that Jesus comes. Not as a passing visitor, not as a visiting dignitary, not as somebody who comes and watches us from a distance, but someone who has come and actually become one of us. Now, if you think about it, two opposites, light and darkness, coming together. I was trying to think of an analogy of this, and the only one I could come up with was, it would be like a high court judge taking up residence in a cell in Berlini prison. He had done no crime, but he was in there in the midst of the criminals. And this is what Jesus has done. He has come to this fallen world and emptied himself by being made in human likeness. And as the hymn says, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. But as Isaiah 53:12 puts it, he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. But his humility was not just that he became a man, but also in the kind of man he became. Because he didn't come as a mighty human ruler or king. He didn't come as a rich aristocrat with all his servants and his comfortable life, being able to purchase whatever he wanted. He didn't come as any of these things, but he came as a servant. And as Paul says in verse 7, he took the very nature of a servant. And surely our minds are cast back to John 13, the foot washing, which we studied a few weeks ago, where you remember it was the custom of the day for someone to wash the feet of guests, and it was usually the task of the lowest menial servant. For the disciples to imagine that any of them would do it, let alone Jesus. But we find, to Simon Peter's utter shock and disbelief, that that's exactly what Jesus does. We read there in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, you are going to wash my feet? And that's exactly what he does. He gets up from the table, he takes off his outer garments, he adopts the dress of a menial slave, a dress which most of the Jews, if not all of the Jews, and certainly the Gentiles, would have looked down upon. And he gets down on his knees and begins to wash mere mortal feet. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Creator of the universe. This is the one who from eternity has been the object of adoration and praise amongst the heavenly host. And here he is bowing down before them and applying the truth of what he says in Luke 22:27. I am among you as one who serves. And what is this parable meant to teach us? It's meant to teach us of his salvation, isn't it? As he laid aside his glory and came down in human form. Why did he come? He came to serve. To serve the ends of two great things. The purpose and will of his Father. In bringing his people to himself. He came to serve us as he laid aside his outer clothing, as he laid aside his glory and wrapped himself in our humanity. And he provided purification for sins. And illustrated really in the foot washing, a visual aid for all that we learn here in Philippians chapter 2. That though he was in very nature God, he didn't grasp after equality, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being totally obedient to his Father's will. But Jesus' humility does not only consist of not grasping after equality with God, not only emptying himself and being made in human likeness, not only in taking the nature of a servant, but all these things combined under the final thing we notice here, his obedience. As we read verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We were thinking about this on the first Wednesday lunch hour service when the subject was his perfect life. His perfect life. His perfect obedience was something we looked at on Wednesday. And what was amazing to discover is that when we compared Jesus with Adam in Romans chapter 5, what we discovered in the light of this obedience was that there were really two gardens involved. There was the Garden of Eden where Adam exercised his disobedience. And there was the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus displayed his obedience to God. And at the Garden of Eden, we read in Genesis of Adam's trespass, that he had, as the word suggested, gone over the boundaries which God had set and trespassed onto God's territory, and so rebelled and committed a sin against God. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he goes through the agonies of what lies before him at the cross, cries to God in his agony, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And when we think about it, Jesus had more reason to be tempted to disobey God than did Adam. What would Adam get if he had obeyed God? Life. What would Jesus get if he obeyed God? Death. And that's exactly what Jesus does, of course. "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup of," that's the cup of God's wrath against a sinful fallen world, "if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And here we find perfect obedience. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He became obedient to death, not just any death, but the curse of the tree. A death that was despised and looked down upon and kept for the lowest and most vilest, which the Jews viewed as a curse. And Jesus experienced this in his humility. Think about the beginning. Heaven and the cross. Is there any greater contrast that we can ever find in anything or anywhere, in any literature, than that? Perfect holiness, perfect joy in the presence of the Father, indescribable agony and bleakness and darkness on the cross of Calvary. And he did this because he had a people that he loved. And for those people, there would be no depths to which he would not go. He would experience hell itself to bring them to the Father, that they would know him. Now, when we are faced with such humility as this, what is our reaction to Jesus? How do we feel in our hearts towards him for all that in his humility he has done for us? Do we know him as our Lord and Saviour? Whose mind do we have? Do we have his mind, or the mind of Satan? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for all that Christ has done. We, Lord, find it hard to articulate how we feel when we are faced with such humility of the man God, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became nothing, became one of us, and suffered the death that we should have suffered in order to give us the life that we could not ever attain ourselves. How we thank you, Father, that today he is again back in glory, his task completed, the victory won, that you have exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, and that you have allowed us this evening to bow before him in worship and adoration and to sing the praise of his name this evening. Father, we glorify you for that. And now, Father, we ask that you would go with us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of God the Father, and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit go with us all now and forevermore. Amen.